This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We want to continue our study in Peter's first letter. We're dealing with the wonderful ministry of this man sent by the Lord Jesus, commissioned to go to his own people, the people of Israel. He was preeminently the apostle, the sent one to the circumcision, to the Jew. And so you remember, he addresses this first letter to the strangers scattered about, the elect of the dispersion, literally. The dispersion being a technical name for the Jew that lived outside the land in Asia Minor. Now in our last stroke we read the second chapter, where he gives his wonderful teaching concerning the Lord Jesus, this time likened to a rock upon which all can rest with the absolute confidence, without anxiety, without worry. And as a matter of fact, we've seen that the whole of God's great purpose rests upon his beloved Son. And it matters not whether we're dealing with the ministry of Paul or the ministry of Peter, both of them tell us that there's only one foundation, and that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. It matters not whether we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, or whether we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, what is true for the whole of God's great and wonderful redemptive purpose for heaven and earth is certainly true for the individual. And so, what a marvelous thing if we have been wise enough just to rest in simple trust upon him. All the trouble we shall avoid, the anxieties and the distractions and the strains we shall be delivered from, if we can only do that. He is the great rock of ages, unchangeable, and can never fail and can never let anyone down. But we saw too that there's the serious side to it. To those who do not accept him by faith, to those who reject him, then he's a rock of stumbling. And instead of such an one falling on that rock and resting on it, perhaps being broken in contrition, that's very possible, but a very good thing, although it may be painful. Instead of that, there's coming a time when that rock will fall on them in judgment. And that, of course, will be a terrible thing. But he said concerning them, you are, in effect, you are the real Israel. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote his great Roman letter, in the middle of it, he told us that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That is to say, not everybody who physically claims to be the Jew is a real Jew in God's sight. There has to be something more than just the physical connection. Only those through Isaac are counted, that's to say by God. God looks at such and only reckons some to be the real seed. There's such a mixture, you see. But of course God makes no mistakes. He knows who are the true wheat, and he knows who are the tares. Now what Peter's really saying, you are that seed. You are the real Israel. You are the Israel that God had in mind when he chose this people. But at last they haven't turned out like that. So many of them rejected. So many of them just turned their backs on God and upon the truth. So when they were chosen at the very beginning, we looked at that last time in Exodus chapter 19, using these very words, they were a chosen race. Most certainly they didn't arrogate themselves and choose to be above all people to serve Jehovah? No, indeed. So in verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, you are an elect race, certainly chosen by God. You are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. God told them through Moses in the Old Testament that's what he wanted them to be. That's what they failed to be. But here are those amongst them who really did respond. Here are the true seed in Israel. They are, therefore, the royal priesthood. They are the holy nation. They are a people for God's own possession. You shall be a peculiar treasure to me, God said, above all others. You are now, Peter saying, these very people that God had in mind. Now when we weigh this over, we had to make a distinction between that section of God's great redeemed family that the Apostle Paul was ministering to in his prison ministry. For when that great secret or mystery was revealed through him, revealed by the Lord Jesus to him, and he was commissioned to enlighten all, he tells us that in this company there is no Jew. There's no such thing as a holy nation. The body of Christ isn't a holy nation. It's true to say that it's made up of members out of all nations, all nationalities. And they are not a kingdom of priests. They are not an elect race. They are chosen, oh yes, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so we have to note the things that link all the redeemed together and note the things that distinguish various companies, because you see God has such a marvellous purpose that you can't lump them all together like orthodoxy very often does and says there's no difference between any of them. They'll all go to heaven. Or they won't go to heaven at all. They'll all be on the earth and there'll be a kingdom on the earth. All these things are just a very rough and ready way of dealing with the revealed plan of God. God's plan is far more wonderful than that. And we certainly gain when we learn to distinguish between the heavenly side of it and the earthly side of it. Now let's go on a little further. He says concerning them, there was a time, of course, when you were in utter darkness, oh yes, but you've been called now by grace. You've been begotten, you've been given this new life, you've been brought into the wonderful, marvellous light. And that's true, of course, for everybody. This is something that's not just distinctive for those to whom Peter is writing. What a favoured people we are who know what it is to be saved, to be born again, to be linked forever with God's blessed Son. The one who said, I am the light of the world. And there are two lights, you know. This is the fact that there is no real light outside of the Lord Jesus. And when we come to know him, we are brought into God's marvelous light. And so it is. Because we can look back and we can see how dark we were. How our thinking was all at sea, completely opposite and opposed to God's thinking. We didn't know it at the time, but we look back now and we can see it. And we thank God that he's made this wonderful transference, this wonderful rescue from the authority of darkness, as Colossians puts it, and put into this new kingdom. The kingdom of the Son of his love, brought into his most wonderful light. Which in time past, verse 10, were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now he starts to call them, as he did in the opening chapter, sojourners, only here it's translated pilgrims, but it's the same word. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and sojourners. Are those funny words to describe a real Christian? They shouldn't be. That's what the Christians were in century one. Strangers and sojourners. They were strangers to the world around them. Certainly, the world couldn't understand them. They thought they'd gone mad. They said, this is the man, these are the people that turned the world upside down. That's what they said in the Acts. And of course, there's a measure of truth in that. So they had. But this is the new thinking. This is God's thinking. Strangers and sojourners. A person that's not home yet. A sojourner. But passing through territory to his home. Abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul. This is the old nature, of course. The desires of the flesh. Some of them quite respectable. I hope we don't think that all the desires of the flesh are necessarily, on the surface, very wicked? Because they're not. Some of them are quite respectable, it may be. But, nevertheless, they come from the flesh. You know it's possible to have religious flesh? Oh, it is. See, even Satan himself can appear religious. If Paul said when he wrote to the church at Corinth, that he can appear as an angel, even. And that's not wicked. That looks right. So don't let's necessarily think that what is of the flesh is necessarily gross or impure. Some of it may have the appearance of being right. Fleshly desires which war against the soul. Having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles. Will you note that phrase? It's obvious then, Peter is not writing to Gentiles, is he? He's talking about people who are living among the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are watching them. And these are most certainly Jews. Why do I say that? Because there are some expositors who deny that Peter was writing to Hebrew Christians. Oh no, they said he's got a Gentile ministry. There isn't the slightest biblical basis for that. This verse would have no meaning if that's true. He's saying, you Hebrew Christians, you so watch your manner of life that it may be beautiful, literally, that's the word honest, among the Gentiles. This is the pagans. The pagans are watching you. Certainly they were, but what a difference was the Christian life from the pagan world, Gentile world that surrounded them. Of course they were watching. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, as a matter of fact, I expect you know, that they call the Christians atheists. Extraordinary, isn't it? Just because they've thrown over their pagan ideas and their gods, their idolatry, they were accused of being atheists because they hadn't got all the many gods of the pagan world. That's turning things upside down, isn't it? And they've come to know the one true God who'd revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were looked on as atheists and evildoers. That you may, by your good works, which they shall see, oh yes, they're watching, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now he starts to give them advice concerning their responsibility to governments. Both Peter and Paul did this. If you like some time to read the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, you'll find his advice concerning the powers that be. And here is Peter's. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Well, what is the apostle actually teaching? Is he saying, now you've got to submit yourself to anything that human governments demand? Well, supposing they demanded that you give up your faith. Supposing they demanded that you deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you got to do that? Because you've got to submit to every ordinance. Well, the very man who wrote this gives us an illustration of it in the Acts. And I'm going to read something to you from the 4th chapter of the Acts, where Peter himself was brought before the rulers, the government of his day. We are told in this 4th chapter that in verse 15, when they had commanded them to go outside the council, they is the rulers, of course, they confirmed among themselves, saying, what should we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell at Jerusalem, whom we can't deny it. But that it is spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, or teach in the name of Jesus. Now here's an edict by the government of the day. You stop your Christian witness. You make no more mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finish it. Well now, did Peter obey? He said, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Well, he didn't. He didn't. Listen. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen or to hearken to you, more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. Oh, we're going on speaking, says Peter. You're not going to muddle us. So, of course, we've got to distinguish, have we not? When it comes to the ordinary running of affairs, it's right for a Christian not to be a revolutionary. It's right for him to do some things that he doesn't like. For instance, who likes paying taxes? I wouldn't believe anyone that said they got any enjoyment out of doing that. But it's right to do it. But if we were in such a position as Peter was in the Acts, if any government commanded us to finish with our Christian witness and tried to muzzle us, oh, I think we'd have to take a stand on that. We'd say, no, that's impossible. So don't get a wrong idea of this teaching. This doesn't mean, neither in Romans 13 or in 1 Peter chapter 2, that God approves of everything that governments do. He does not. But there must be some head and some rule in human society. Otherwise, there would just be chaos. There was a time, you may remember, in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, when they hadn't got there, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and you saw the chaos they got into. Just imagine the world trying to run without any organization whatsoever, without any rule. And don't you see, if that were so, not only would it be chaotic and make human affairs impossible to run, but it would make Christian work impossible too. Because the gospel and the truth couldn't spread in conditions like that. So normally, it's God's will that there should be government and control. But we've got to distinguish between the things that touch loyalty to the Lord and things which do not touch that. Now, Peter, in this context, and Paul, in Romans chapter 13, are dealing with those things that do not touch loyalty to the Lord. So, we obviously give the right witness when we submit to governments and those who have the rule over us. Verse 17, honour all men, give them their place, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And goodness knows, some of the kings and some of the Caesars at this time were appalling creatures. It wasn't so much that they were asked to admire them personally, but it was the office that they actually bore, of course. Now, servants or slaves, you be subject to your master with all fear or reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the crooked. It would be, I suppose, comparatively simple for a slave living at this time, and don't forget, slavery was rampant, for a slave to honour a good master. Wouldn't have been very difficult, would it? So there's nothing essentially Christian about a slave doing that. But suppose you've got a bad master. Suppose you've got a crooked one, a proud one. Oh, if you can still give a Christian witness, how that honours the Lord. How it advertises the truth. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy, the Greek grace. Lovely word, one of the key words of the New Testament. What is grace? Well, this is grace. This is a practical exhibition of grace. If a man, for conscience toward God, endures grief, suffering wrongfully or unjustly. And Peter says, of course, there's no advantage. If you have to suffer through your own stupidity or your faults, well, there's no advantage in that. You simply deserve it. But if you have to suffer when you don't deserve it, if you have to suffer unjustly, and you take it, in the Spirit of Christ. Oh, he said, that's a splendid thing. That's a wonderful witness. Verse 20, for what glory is it if, when you've been buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? Well, you ought to. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is grace. Same word again. This is grace with God. Practical exhibition of grace. Can we rise to that in the strength of the Lord? When we're treated wrongly, when people say the wrong things about us, when they try and hurt our feelings, how do we react to that? Of course, if we don't think, if we just obey our natural impulses, we shall hit back, of course. Probably even hit back harder than they hit us. But that isn't the Christian way. That's the old nature. That's the fruit of the flesh. If only the new nature of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in and through it takes first place, we'll be able to take it, as we say. And it'll be a practical example of grace. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered. Now here's the great supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Did he hit back? No, he didn't. One of the most marvellous things is when you read the accounts of the events leading up to the crucifixion. Think of all the buffeting, all the false accusations. Think of the things that were said about him, all lies, twisted. Did he hit back hard? No. He just stood there and took it, patiently. And so Peter says, look at the one. Look at the example that he's given you. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us a model, says the Greek, an example that we should follow in his steps. And don't forget, will you, that the ye are saved people. The Bible never brings Christ as a model or an example to unsaved people. It never says to people who have never accepted Christ, try and be like Jesus. Try and copy him. Because that would be asking the impossible. How can people who are spiritually dead walk in the steps of the living Saviour? That's never done, and I suppose in hundreds of pulpits, we find that that does take place. It's never done in the scriptures. People are exhorted to try and be Christ-like. The first thing is to have life in Christ. To accept him. And to have that new life, then we're asked to follow in his footsteps. And because we're alive spiritually, we can. Follow in his steps who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now listen, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't hit back. It's so hard, friends, I know, not to do this. But do remember, if we profess to follow him, we have this new life, we have two natures. And it's that new nature, when it's right on top, will enable us to do this. Indeed, it certainly will. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, if there's one thing that the Bible says about God when it speaks of him as a judge, is that he's completely and absolutely fair. Now, if there's one thing in life that we'll never know, it's that. From our fellow beings. Some, of course, are comparatively fairer than others. We get what we call a square deal from people, but not a completely square deal, because there's only one who can give us that. That's God himself. Why? Because, you see, our fellow man cannot see our minds, they cannot see what goes on, they cannot see our desires, our plans. All they can see is the external action. And sometimes, you know, the external action is a very poor reflection on what's going on inside. But God doesn't judge after the sight of the eyes. He has that capability of looking at the thoughts and the intention and the plan of the heart. And that's what he looks on first, says the scripture. God looketh not at the outward appearance, says the Old Testament. God looks at the heart. That's where he starts. And then he looks at the external act afterwards. And so being able to do that infallibly, knowing every thought, every intention, every plan, as well as the external act, he can judge righteously, absolutely fairly. And you know, at the great assize day that's coming, and everyone is going to be there at some time or other. This is something that can't be avoided. I know people try and put it from their mind, or they frankly say they don't believe it. But nevertheless, it's going to be an experience. But when they stand there, they're going to have an absolutely fair and righteous assessment. Well, that ought to thrill them, oughtn't it? A thing they've never had before in this present life. Yes, indeed. Who, in his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. All the wonderful transference on that cross, what happened? His love for us was so great that he took all our sins and bore the punishment. And we, trusting in him, take back all his virtues, all his graces, all his righteousness, everything that God demands. Can you think of anything more wonderful than that? More satisfying? More lastingly thrilling than that? Surely not, if we're looking at things in the right way. If we've got our noses glued to the present and just material things, we shan't see it. But if we're wise enough to look farther to the future and to eternity, we certainly shall. Or am I speaking to those who realize this? I do hope, if you haven't, you'll give it most serious thought while there's yet opportunity. For the scripture says, this is what God says, now is the accepted time. Now, that is at this very moment, this very day, now is the day of salvation. The day of opportunity for you to get to know these things and rejoice in them for yourself.